Well, good morning. Can everybody hear me fine? It's good to meet with all y'all again today, and it looks like it's going to be a beautiful day outside, and hopefully I'll be able to say some things this morning that'll encourage you, challenge you, and help us to all get a little bit better at being Christians than we were before we walked in this morning. If I say something this morning that you don't understand or doesn't make any sense or you disagree with, come talk to me about it. I'm subject to being wrong. I know it's rare, but I could be mistaken. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles. We'll start in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and matching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In 1965, Julie Andrews sang a song that went something like this: "The hills are alive with the sound of music." And if you really think about that, isn't it true? This morning, coming into church, I imagine some of y'all listened to the radio in the car. Some of y'all this morning getting ready, listen to music while you're getting ready. When we go to a football game, we listen to music. When we go to a wedding, we hear music. When we go to a funeral, we hear music. If you really start searching for it, just about everything we do, there is music of some sort tied to it. And being made in the image of our Lord, we all know it ought not surprise us that the Lord loves music as well. Music dates back to the very beginning of time. In Job chapter 38, in verse 7, God asked Job when Job was starting to question God. He said, "Job, where were you when I laid out the foundations of the world, when the morning stars sang together?" From there we know music's going to be in heaven. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we see there's a great chorus who sings praise to the Lord. Again, over in chapter 15 of that same book, verse 3, in heaven we see the victorious saints singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so music is very important to us. But it's also been a very significant part of who God is, and it is absolutely vital to worship for him. So today what I want to do with you is to talk about what type of music the Lord wants in our worship. What does he expect out of us when we come together to worship him? You know, if a visitor were to come in here this morning, quite possibly one of the first things that they would have noticed when they got here is the absence of a piano or an organ or a band, or some of these buildings are big enough, I guess they may have orchestras, I don't know. And we don't have those things, and I suspect that we don't have those things here, not because we don't have people who are able to play some of those instruments, not because we have people who lack the talent. We've got plenty of talent. If we wanted to have a band, we could have one. But the reason that we don't have a band is because of principle. And I believe that principle is stated back in that verse we read to start the lesson this morning, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. God's always been very specific about the type of worship that he wants and the music that he expects out of the people that are worshiping him. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament at the very beginning, in Exodus chapter 20, God had then delivered to Moses to deliver to the Jews what we now call the Ten Commandments. And he begins with instructions on how they ought to worship him. In chapter 20 of Exodus, he gives specific instructions on the building of the altar so that they could offer sacrifices. Again, in chapter 24 of that same book, he gives instructions concerning the annual feasts that the Jews were to celebrate. In chapter 25, he gives them a specific design for building the tabernacle and then the furnishings that were supposed to go in that tabernacle. In chapter 28, God then goes through and designs exactly what he wants the high priest to wear when he offers sacrifice, when he worships before him. And so in all these cases, specific instructions were given. Now, when it came to the music that God expected out of the Jews when they worshiped him under the old law at that time, you find that over in Numbers chapter 10. That's where we find the instructions concerning music. Numbers chapter 10, starting in verse 2. Make yourself two trumpets of silver. You shall make them out of hammered work, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and breaking camp. Now when both are blown, all the congregation shall meet you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So what were the specific instructions that God gave the Jews as it pertained to musical instruments in worship? Okay, you got two trumpets. They're supposed to be made out of hammered work. They're supposed to be silver. And only the priests can blow these trumpets. And they blow those trumpets in times of walking and moving the congregation, in times of war, and in times of worship. That's what God told Moses to tell the Jews what to do. And so at that time, in the time of Moses, the only instruments that they were to use when it pertained, as it pertained to the worship of God, was those two silver trumpets. We date Moses back to around 1400 BC. Well, let's fast forward 400 years to the time of David. So what we have is, for 400 years, the only instruments being used for worship of God by the Jews were those two trumpets made out of silver. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, one of the first things that David does when he becomes king over Israel, he says, I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And so they go get the Ark. And it says in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to celebrate and thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. So he had men carrying stringed instruments and harps. And in verse 5, a man named Asaph made music with cymbals. And Benaniah and Jehaziel blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so we've got this, the Ark being brought back to Jerusalem to be placed back in the tabernacle. And they've got the trumpets that they always had, right? But now what else do they have? Well, we've got stringed instruments, we've got harps, and we've got cymbals, and we've got other musical instruments associated with this great gathering, this great worship before God, 400 years after Moses. Well, let's jump forward in time another 300 years to the time of the good King Hezekiah, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And at this time, the temple was in great disrepair. You'd had a string of kings that did not follow God and His will the way that He ought to have been followed. And so the temple had not been taken care of like it ought to be. And Hezekiah says, well, I want to restore worship of God back to the way that it should be. I want to clean up this tabernacle. And so they go about doing that there. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, it reads, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And so now you had 300 years passed since the time of David. And we've got all these stringed instruments, and we've got harps, and now we've got cymbals, and all these things used to worship God in the restoration of the proper worship of God in Judah. And so those instruments being used at that time. But did you notice what the verse didn't say? The verse didn't say that Hezekiah declared, I really like the way harps sound, so we're going to use harps this time. Or it'd get a lot more young people interested in the Word of God if we'd use cymbals, so we're going to use cymbals. No, it said that Hezekiah looked at the example of David, and he sought the advice of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet to make sure he had God's input on what he did and what he did not do. Well, let's jump ahead another 200 years to the time of Ezra. The Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah have been commissioned to restore the nation and rebuild the temple and the things that are relating to that. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, here's what it has to say. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Over in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, as he recounted this event, he says, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them to praise and give thanks, as prescribed by David the man of God. And so again, where do they go back to in looking and how they ought to worship? Every time we find a restoration, every time we find worship, they go back to what David said. This is how you ought to do it. This is what you need to use here. They didn't just assume that whatever was convenient or whatever was fun or whatever we preferred could be done. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people bring up in discussions about music that David was in the wrong, that he just declared they ought to use certain instruments because that's what he wanted. That's not what happened. David didn't just think these things up and say, yeah, let's have some more trumpets and let's have cymbals and let's have string instruments and I really like the way a harp sounds and let's have a lyre. David didn't just think those things up. Those things were introduced by David because God told him to introduce those things. And we have confirmation of that in the time of Hezekiah, because when they had an opportunity to do it differently, they did it exactly the same way that David did it after consulting Nathan the prophet. David was acting by the authority of God, and that's what we have to act by. Music and worship and all that we do has to be done by the authority of God. That was evident back in the law of Moses. When Moses, the executor of the time himself, they made two trumpets and those were blown by the sons of Aaron. That's what they were allowed to do at that time. It's evidenced again in the time of David when other instruments were introduced. It's evidenced again in the times of Hezekiah and Ezra, because again, they went back to the authority and confirmed that what they were doing was right. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, now we come to the New Testament times. How does God want to be worshipped in music today? You know, some folks will say, well, since they used instruments of worship back in the Old Testament, why can't we just use them now? Well, to answer the first part of that, we're under a different law. We're under a different covenant from those people. And since the covenant has changed, the requirements that we are to fulfill, that we are to do to fulfill our end of the bargain of that covenant have changed. Jeremiah talks about that change of covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, what's your point there, Jeremiah? What he's trying to communicate to these people at this time is that the covenant that's coming is not going to be anything like what you've seen before. It's not going to be like the one that God made to the children of Israel back on Mount Sinai. It's going to be a totally different thing. So we in the New Testament see all these different times where they talk about a new covenant. Matthew 26, as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, what does he say about his blood there? This is the blood of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks about the new covenant not being the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, he says. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Again in chapter 8, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's made the old law and the old covenant obsolete. And so what we have, what we are able to work with and deal with, is this new covenant. Well, how does God want to be worshipped today under this new covenant that we have? Well, in John chapter 4, Christ tells us how he wants to be worshipped. In John chapter 4, the scene here is you've got Christ with the woman at the well there in Samaria. And the woman perceives that this man Jesus is different from any Jew she's ever dealt with. And part way, I think it's because he would deign to even speak to her. And she says, I think you're a prophet. And then she begins to explain that, well, we, being the Samaritans, we worship God over here on this mountain. And the mountain she was referring to is Mount Gerizim. And she says that you, and indicating Jesus, as well as the Jews, you say that Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. Well, Christ then responds to that and he says, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he goes on to talk about this new worship that's coming that's going to be in spirit and in truth. Well, what does Christ mean by all that? Well, I think what Christ is doing is he is trying to communicate to this lady in this instance in a way that she'll be able to understand that under this new law, things are going to be different. Geography is no longer going to be important to worshiping God. I've never been to Jerusalem. Any of y'all ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody? I mean, someone may have, but if we were still operating under the old law, we would have been required to go worship God in Jerusalem. I've never made a sacrifice, and I don't own a farm, and I've never owned a goat or a sheep or a cow. Now, some of y'all may have. I've never had to make a sacrifice. I've never had to sacrifice an animal, maybe a better way to phrase that, because I'm not under the old law. I don't operate under the same rules that the Jews did. And so with the new covenant, we have a change in our worship. And since we no longer offer sacrifices, and since we no longer go to the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed, the music that was associated with all of those acts of worship is no longer used. One of the things, if you start looking back at all the passages that talk about the instruments being used in worship back in the Old Testament, it's always associated with the tabernacle, the temple, and sacrifices. Every time. But you know what? Even that changed for the Jews back in 606 BC. And in 606 BC, the Babylonians, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, invaded, attacked, and carried off many of the Jews. It came back again in 596, and then it came back a third time in 586. And Solomon's temple was destroyed. The Jews were carried off into captivity, and sources vary, but it was 600 or 700 miles. And it's not like they had cars to drive and get there, to get back to the temple. And so what you have here is you've got a bunch of Jews that have been displaced, separated from Jerusalem where they used to worship, and now they're down in Babylon. And they want to keep worshiping God as Jews, but now they don't have a temple to go worship at. And now they don't have altars to go offer sacrifices on. So what do? Well, they would gather together in their little bitty groups, and instead of focusing on the temple as had been the practice before, they'd come together in their groups and they would focus on and they would read the law. They would study the law and they would discuss the law. And what that created is what we now understand to be modern Judaism, and it's often referred to as the synagogue system. That's where it came from. It came from Jews being displaced down in Babylon. But the point I'm trying to make with this is there is no indication from any historical source about the synagogue system that at any point when they were operating in it that they were using instruments of music. Matter of fact, what we do have recorded about this synagogue system that they operated under in Babylon is that they would come together and read the law, and then they would sing praises to God without any instrumental music. And this information comes from a website called My Jewish Learning, and it said that the destruction of the Second Temple also served as the catalyst for a vast change in the music worship of the temple. Before, the Levites had employed instruments, drums, cymbals, harps, horns, flares, and trumpets. But after the destruction of the temple, the rabbis forbade the use of instruments. And that's what you see even today. Now, why would they do that? And this is my own opinion, so you can take it with a grain of salt. I believe that they stopped using musical instruments because they understood the inherent connection that instrumental music had with the temple. They understood the connection that instrumental music had to offering sacrifices. And they no longer had those things, so they no longer used instruments. They sang. Now think about the new covenant that we're under today. We don't go to a temple in Jerusalem because we have the perfect temple, right? Christ himself, John chapter 2. He is the true dwelling place of God. And in this new covenant, we don't offer sacrifices of goats and cows and sheep. We have a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who the Hebrew writer says, can take away our sin. And so in this new covenant, we also have a new way of worship. John chapter 4 verse 24 says that we worship in spirit and in truth. And in that new worship, we sing praises to him. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The type of music that the Lord wants today is singing. And thankfully, that is the type of music that is offered here. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. There is no evidence whatsoever in the New Testament that they ever used instruments of music in their worship. And there's no evidence even outside of the church in historical data that Christians use instruments of music. You know, you hear people refer to this group of people as the church fathers. And if you're not familiar with who the church fathers are, the church fathers were men who were spiritual leaders in the early days of the church, after the apostles had all gone. And they wrote a whole lot of things about a whole lot of different topics. But one topic they never really addressed was instrumental music. And I believe the reason for that is it never came up. They knew they didn't need, it was never a discussion. It was never needed because it never had to be addressed because no one thought to bring it up because everybody knew better. But let me give you a statement by a man that I would consider to be an enemy of the church. His name was Pliny the Younger. And he was the governor of the geographical area that we now call Turkey. The country of Turkey was called the province of Asia Minor back in Roman days. And this guy was the governor over that, and he answered directly to the Caesar at the time. And the Caesar that he reported to was Trajan. And here's what he has to say about Christians. He said, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light and singing hymns to Christ as God. He never said they played harps. He never said they had a band. He never said they had a piano. It said they sang hymns, sang praises to God. Now, normally when we refer to people using instrumental music in worship, a lot of times we think about our denominational friends. And they may have pianos or organs or bands or orchestras, and some of the big buildings are putting up in Huntsville. I work up there, and they'll have some pretty cool rock bands, and I'd like to go, but I can't because it's not a good example. I got some good bands that go to those. But the truth is about all these denominations is if you look at their history, their recorded history, what they themselves know about themselves or should, they didn't use instrumental music until the last 150 years. As a matter of fact, if they did their research, some of the men that they revere, some of the men that founded the denominations that they follow, they didn't hold musical instruments in high esteem. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, the founder of the Lutheran Church, he called the organ in worship the ensign of Baal. He associated it with a demon. John Calvin, you ever heard of Calvinism? Yeah, that's him. He compared the use of instruments to bringing the trappings of the law of Moses. David Benedict, a fairly famous Baptist historian, he said that the Baptists would have just as soon tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpit as have an organ in their gallery. And then Thomas Aquinas, who's considered to be one of the great doctors of Roman Catholicism, he says that the church doesn't use musical instruments such as the harp or the lyre in their praise of God, lest they should fall back into Judaism. Every one of these men understood the connection that instrumental music had to the old law and to Judaism. They understood that, but apparently the people that came after them don't quite understand that today. And so we have a lot of people that want to introduce musical instruments into their worship. But to tell you the truth, folks, it don't really matter to me a lick what all those men said about instruments and music. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter a whole lot what some esteemed gospel preacher may have said or written years and years ago about musical instrument. The reason that I don't use them, the reason I think that y'all don't use them here, is because what we're trying to do is what the Lord says. And what the Lord says for us to do in Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So we only operate within the bounds of His authority. And it's His authority alone that we follow. And we need to remember that. I'm somewhat hesitant sometimes to preach a lesson like this because I feel like, and maybe I'm mistaken here, most everybody here probably agrees with me. I don't think this is a particularly debated topic, at least in sound congregations. You know, some of you may approach it differently than me, but I know there's people, at least in other congregations that I'm much more familiar with, that they'd rather walk out of the doors and never come back than have a piano or an organ or anything like that in their worship. And they'd never allow that. But a lot of those same people, they come in and they sit down, and when we go to sing, they mumble like this right here, and you can't hardly hear them, or they don't sing at all. Now, this isn't my judgment call. This is for you to think about yourself. Is that pleasing to God when we've got someone up here leading singing and you're choosing not to participate? Is it pleasing to God to not make an attempt at it? It doesn't say you need to sing well. It doesn't say you need to sing beautifully. It says you need to sing. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Our relationship with God should not be based on the things that we're against. It should be based on the things that we're for. And here, we ought to be for singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's what we ought to be for. And when we're for something like that, the truth of the matter is, we don't need instruments because our sound is going to be joyous to the Lord. And it's going to be a sweet savor unto Him when He hears it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, we're about to sing a song right here. It's a song of encouragement. And it's a song to help us remember. You know, hearing a song, I think a lot of times about Elvis. I don't care. Elvis is fine. I don't seek him out. I think he was fine musician. My dad loves Elvis. And when I hear Elvis, I think about the times riding in the truck with my dad and the time we'd listen to him. And so it helps me remember things. Maybe a certain song comes on and you remember something from high school or when you went to college or right after you got married or what have you. The invitation song is a lot like that. It is supposed to help us to remember. It's supposed to help us remember if maybe we aren't what we ought to be. It's supposed to help us remember if we're outside of the body of Christ that we need to come to Him. Maybe you've sinned and you need to come back. And so we sing this song at every opportunity to encourage a response. And if that's you this morning, if you need to be baptized for remission of sin, why wait any longer? Please come now while we stand and while we sing.